Well, great. Thanks for coming out this morning. Let me let's begin. Let me just read again from the scriptures, from John 17 this time. Just a few verses in the middle of, this is where Jesus prays, of course, for the church. And praying first for his disciples and all those who will follow them. But look at verse 20. We'll begin there and just read just three or four verses. I do not pray for these alone. That is, I don't pray for the disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Okay, that is an amazing passage in a lot of ways. And what I want to talk about for this morning is consider the church as the image of God. And that's not normally the way we talk about the image of God. We generally think about each individual person as an image bearer of God, and that we say all men are created in the image, after the image of God. And that's, of course, true. But remember that God is not a solitary being, a unitary being, but a triune being. The fact that we know, the Bible says God is love. And that's one of the things that just about everybody knows, whether they're Christians or not, they always say God is love. Well, that's a remarkable statement. In fact, it's a statement no one but Christians can make, biblical Christians can make. Islam cannot make that statement. For God to be love, that means there have to be a diversity, a multiplicity of beings in the Godhead. That if love is inherent in God, then there must be persons in the Godhead who actually sacrificially give themselves to each other. And of course, we know the Bible teaches that God is one and three, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that makes it possible, you see, for him to be love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father sins and loves and sins the Spirit, and the Spirit loves and responds and works in behalf of the Father and the Son. There is this mutual society of love in the Godhead itself, and therefore God is love because of the love he experiences in himself. That love, the nature of love, is of course to go outgoing. So then his relation to the world is that. It is a relationship of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, that means Trinity is a mysterious thing, of course. It's impossible to explain. Every time you try to explain it, you fall into heresy somehow or other. And I probably will again today talking about it. But the point is that when God created man after his image, that tells you right away that man in isolation is not going to be able to show forth the image of God in fullness. And you get an indication of that in Genesis 1, where it says, God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Now, man is the word for humanity. It takes, of course, it's the word Adam, Adam. Adam being the first man, but all men come from him. But the image of God is shown in male and female. Adam not only is an image bearer himself, but to fully display the image of God, he must live in a covenant loving relationship of union with someone else. And so, since God is three persons, man has to have a community in order to display the image of God fully. It's because then man is created after the image of the triune God that it's not good for him to be alone. Right away, after God creates man, and man is perfect and upright, and that's the only thing God says in all of his work of creation, the original creation, that he says is not good. He says it's not good that man be alone. Now, what is interesting about that is in American Pietism, we often talk about being alone with God and how important it is that you spend time alone with God, and that's the most important thing of all. Well, of course, we ought to pray, and I'm not denying the fact that you ought to have devotions and meditate on the Scriptures and pray. I'm not denying that, but that is not the most important thing. That is an important thing, but not at the top of the list. Otherwise, Adam would have been perfectly, he would have had a position that no one in the rest of history would have had. He was absolutely alone with God, right? There was no one else in the world. It was like the pietist dream. There I am. I'm the only one in the world, alone with God. And then when I think this is the perfect relationship and I'm ready to really get on with God, God comes to me and says, boy, I don't like this at all. This is awful. You and me by ourselves, this is terrible. It's not good that you be alone. You need help. And you need more than me. And it's interesting, isn't it? You need more than me. You need another human that's not like you. So, you see, we think I need a friend, but I need somebody that I really have a lot of things in common with. That'll be the best thing for me. No, that's not the way. God said, I want to create somebody that is not like you, but is going to help you. It's going to fill you out. It's going to help you in a way that somebody that was just like you would not do. It's not good for you to be alone, and it's not good for you to be like somebody, to have a friend that's exactly like you. That would be terrible, because you must be like me. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Of course, the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are distinct persons, even though they are equal in power and glory and attributes and all the rest. But they're distinct persons. They're not the same person. They are three, and yet unified in love. They are one, and that's what man must be. He must live just as God lives in a holy community of love and fellowship. So man must live in a holy community of love and commitment, committed fellowship and loyalty. Now, this is true. You say, okay, that's before the fall. What about after? Well, after the fall, it remains the same. But the truth is that after the fall, men go into the realm of death. Remember that God is life. Just as God is love, God is life. Life is not some substance or some energy force in the universe that we kind of plug into and something happens and we get unplugged at the end of our days. Life is not an energy force. Life is communion with God. And if you don't have communion with God, you go into this living death, this realm of the dead. Which is why God said, in the day you eat of this, in the day you rebel against me, you will die. You cut yourself off from me, and that is death. That will lead to physical death, but it's death immediately. You go into the realm of the dead. You go into the shadowlands, which is where the world is, you see, that's cut off from communion with God. And this was signified in Israel. When you became unclean, you died because you weren't allowed to go into the worship. You weren't allowed to go and commune with God at the temple or the tabernacle. You had to be cleansed, and that baptism resurrected you from the dead and brought you alive again so that you were brought back into the fellowship of God's people. Baptism saves you. You see, that's Peter's playing off of all that. Baptism is a resurrection. It's bringing you out of death into life because it is a restoration from that realm of death. You're brought out of the realm of death into the realm of life again, that fellowship, the circle of fellowship and love of the triune God. So, man, now the only place you can have life is in the church, because that is the circle of the reconciled. That's the family of life. It's the place where communion with God is found. It is the place of reconciliation. And the church becomes foundational to all society. That's why you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the people who have life. And this is the only place where people can live and learn how to live. This is the only place where there can be fruitfulness, where there can be multiplying, and in the full sense of those terms. So the church then becomes the place where men learn how to live and live as image bearers of God. From the church, we learn how to live as faithful men, as faithful husbands, as faithful wives, as parents, as children, as neighbors, as friends, as citizens, as leaders and rulers in the world. The church is the new humanity. It is an image of the unity and the communion that exists between the persons of the Godhead. So the church is to make manifest to the world the unity that exists and the love that exists between the Father and the Son. You remember Jesus prayed in John 17, he prays this, that they all may be one. And he's praying here now for the future church, not just the 12 disciples. He says, I make this prayer not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the witness of the apostles. All right, so he's talking about us, or the church, as it will exist after Pentecost. And he says, his prayer is that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That again is an amazing thing. In other words, the incarnation is confirmed by the love that exists within the church. You think it doesn't matter whether there are divisions in your congregation or whether people have bitterness against one another or all that. You think that's just the way churches are. Come on, you got to live with it. Mrs. Jones is never going to talk to Mrs. S.O. or whatever her name is. This is never going to happen, and you just got to live with it. You know, the Williams sit on this side, the Scotts sit on this side, and they're never going to talk to each other. They hate each other. They hated each other for 40 years. That doesn't make any difference. Jesus says, you know what? You have to have the unity so that the world can know that I actually came. Otherwise, the world doubts it. Why does the world doubt the incarnation now and the resurrection, for that matter? It's because the church hasn't demonstrated the effects and fruits of that to the world. An amazing thing. The church is to show forth in this unity and communion and love that God has in himself. And as we grow in that, we confirm to the world that the Father has sent the Son. The glory of the Son is being one with the Father. The glory of the church is found in that unity exists among its members. So listen to verse 22 again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus gives us the glorious thing that Christ grants us is this unity of spirit and the bond of peace that he establishes. So it is in this unity that the church displays most clearly the glory of God, that there can be people who are different from one another, but who love one another and who stand together and serve one another and give themselves to each other, sacrifice for each other. They're willing to die for each other, in other words. And that is the thing that the world cannot learn in the realm of death. You can't see that. All you can do in that realm is live for yourself. And if you have friends, you use them for your own benefit. You manipulate people. And so you can manipulate others, but you can't love them in the truest sense. And so this unity that Jesus prays for is the thing that is to display the glory that is God and the love and life that is God. And further, Jesus says, this unity will show the world the love that God has for the world and for his people. Verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and then look at this last phrase, and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, to pick up on what I alluded to last night, the Father really does love us. And Jesus says, I want the world to know. He's assuming we understand this. I don't know that we do, but he's assuming we do. And he says, I want the world to know that you love my people just like you love me. And we think, I know the Father loves Jesus. Who couldn't love Jesus? He's perfect, but he can't love me like that. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. The Father loves you like he loves me. Now, the issue is, I want the world to know that. That he embraces you just as fully as he embraces me. And that's something that we have to know and that our children have to know. It is the love of God that that ultimately will be the thing that, that delivers us from all evil and sanctifies us, and that the magnetism of that love draws us away from temptation and sin in the end. But this is a vital point to see. The church is to be this visible manifestation to the world of the unity and the harmony and the love of the Trinity, and in that way, it clearly displays and proclaims the love and mercy of God to the world. When the world sees that we have a group of people, and not everybody's at the same economic level, not everybody's at the same intellectual level, not everybody's at the same emotional level. Some people are more stable, some are very fragile, some are struggling, some are just flying through life. They got a lot of confidence, other people can't look you in the eye. And yet we're helping one another, and we're standing together, and if anybody challenges one of our members, we stand with them. Then when they see that, they go, you know, I'd love to have a place like that. I'd love to have friends like that, that wouldn't forsake you when you embarrass them, that wouldn't forsake you when you weren't everything you should be. They would stand with you and not forsake you. That's the kind of thing that God does for us and that we are to do for one another, showing the loyalty of God and love of God for his people. Now, of course, this union that Jesus prays for then is not one of essence or being. He's not praying that we be melded into some blobby essence of sickening sentimentalism, religious sentimentalism. The oneness of God is not that God is the same, that the three persons of the Godhead are all identical, you can't tell them apart. That is not the oneness of God. The oneness of God is exhibited by the fact that the three persons are always distinct, and yet they are one in their unity and love and commitment and sacrifice and sacrificial life among themselves. And so we're to be one like that. I can't demand that you be like me. You know, I can't demand that you agree with me on every little point. Now, I can demand that you agree with me on the Nicene Creed, or you can't be a member of the church, right? So there are certain things, of course, we all have to agree on. Hopefully there's a unified commitment to the Bible as the Word, as the standard of good and evil, as the standard of judgment, and all of that. But when it comes to foods and when it comes to clothes, as long as foods and clothes are not rebellious and sinful, then we allow for those differences and enjoy them and celebrate them and hopefully see those things sanctify so again, why was Adam not given another Adam to be his buddy? Well, you say, well, they had to have babies. Well, okay, but you see, God is God. I mean, you know, could have had babies any other way, right? I mean, he could have ordained some other way to multiply. But he wanted someone who was like Adam and radically dislike him, not like him, unlike him. And therefore, that would make Adam more of what he ought to be as he lived and loved and became one with someone that was radically unlike him. And though fundamentally like him, but radically also unlike him. And that's the glory of the church, where the world just can't figure it out. They only like people who are like them. If you don't agree with them on everything, you're an extremist. You're a radical. You're a fanatic. You're a fool. You're crazy. You're something. But you see, in the church, we say, oh, man, we got all kind of people. Some like this movie, others hated it, and we just have fun talking about it and enjoying one another. And we all do different things, and we all appreciate each other, and we learn from each other, and it's amazing. It's wonderful, because that's the way love works. It strengthens the whole body and causes you to grow in areas that you would not grow otherwise. This is one of the reasons why most elders must be married. Just because you're transformed by that. I always say single guys are only seeing with one eye, and they're only thinking with half of their brain. And I think that's maybe a little bit false, but mostly it's true. You don't see in 3D. You don't see, you don't think fully until you have your female partner, you see, and then she enables you to think more clearly. It works the other way too, but it's very, very important. Marriage is important, sanctifying and causing you to grow in maturity. And this is one of the fallacies, you see, of exalting celibacy. We acknowledge it, and we appreciate our unmarried members and love them. And there's nothing wrong with being unmarried. It's not like it's sin to be unmarried. But you don't ever, when you honor the unmarried, ever diminish the married state, because that is an important role for the vast majority of people. It is an essential role. It holds an essential place in their maturity, in their sanctification, that we really can't have otherwise. And again, it's because it's not, generally speaking, it's not good for you to be alone. You have to have a special gift, special graces from God to live faithfully in an unmarried state. And that's true. And that's why it's essential also for the unmarried to be a part of the family. They can't be alone, even though they don't have necessarily their own husband or wife. That means, well, you know what's important? You have to be in our family. Otherwise, you're going to be weird. You're going to be very strange. You will be. If you're not a part of a family, you're going to be very strange, and you'll start being warped, and everybody will know. So you need to be a part of the family so that you can also have the sanctifying things that we have to put up with in the family. We have to put up with the family. You do too, because it's good for you. The great purpose then of redemption was to bring mankind, who was alienated from God in the realm of death, and thus alienated from love and alienated from life, bring mankind back into the circle of life and love, the communion with the triune God. And this is exactly what has been accomplished. By the grace of God, we've been swept up into the divine communion. I didn't bring Jonathan Edwards' quote. It's a great quote, but he actually talks about the purpose of God being to find a bride and to bring this bride into the great circle of his household, the great circle of love that is the triune communion. We are baptized into that name, into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means that you become part of the triune communion. You are brought into the triune communion by baptism. Brought out of the realm of death into the realm of life. So, Jesus says this, and this is in John 14 now, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, it's really interesting here. He says, look, this is the way this works. When you're brought into this communion and you live faithfully, like a faithful son, faithful husband, faithful wife, faithful daughter, when you enjoy then the benefits of the family and you learn, and Jesus says that I will manifest myself to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you, which will be transforming. So that the more I see of him, the more I'll be like him. That's what Paul says. So Jesus says, that's the way it works. When we commune, I actually commune with you. Just like the more you live with your wife, the more you get to know her. The more you live with your husband, the more you get to know him, and you find out things all your life about them. New things, it seems like, all the time. That's the way it will be, Jesus says. It's a real relationship. One of the reasons I've ordained marriage is so you can understand that. Marriage is a picture of the ultimate reality of the relationship God has with his people. And so he says that's verse 21 I just read, but verse 23 says, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and listen to this, we will come to him and make our home with him." Not only are we swept up into his household, he says, "I come and I indwell your household." It's a mutual indwelling, and we're going to tabernacle with you. We're going to make our place, our dwelling, with you. So God has shed his love abroad in our hearts so that we are now able to respond in love to him, and we join his family, and in a sense, he then comes and makes his abode with us. And so we are able then to demonstrate that love for one another and for the world, and show his love and glory to the world in that way. We are brought into the family of God. And we're brought in not merely collectively as the bride. That's what the church is. You're not individually married to Jesus. The church is married to Jesus. But individually, we are children of the Lord. So John says in 1 John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us." That is, the world doesn't understand us, and they can't accept this, because it did not know him. Now, again, John is using the word no in that full biblical sense. There's no love for him, and therefore he cannot love us because we love him. And so if you're not brought into that love, then you cannot understand nor appreciate nor love those who are in that circle. So as his children, we become the recipients of the same love that exists between the Father and the Son. And so our Savior tells the disciples that they have been made partakers of the same love that exists between himself and the Father. I read John 17, but listen to John 15. This is verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now, Jesus is saying, just as the Father, this is John 15, 9. Just as the Father's loved me, that's the way I love you. He's identifying himself, of course, with the love of the Father. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he says, this is how you do it. You know how I lived. I lived and honored my Father in my life. Every day I would seek to do his will, seek to be pleasing in his sight. And in that way, that's how you abide in love, right? So you give yourself to in service to others. You give yourself to your wife, try to do things that please her, and you abide in her love. And she does the same, and she abides in your love. When is that love broken? Well, through rebellion. When you sin and try to harm one another, then you're breaking that love. You're not abiding in it. And so Jesus is saying these relationships, human relationships, are analogous to the relationship that exists in the triune God. That is the reality. All of our relationships are the figure, the symbol. So, but these things are set up so that we can understand and learn these things. That's why we become fathers ourselves and mothers ourselves. The glorious love then that exists within the Godhead is freely and graciously extended and exercised toward us in and through Christ Jesus. And the church is called to demonstrate to the world this love that God has in himself by loving one another. Now, what does that mean? You say, how is it that we love one another? Is it just that we send little sweet notes to each other, on Tuesday or something? Really, remember that always means imitating God, living like God lives, doing what God does. Each of the persons of the Godhead constantly and continually denies himself for the good of the others. So the Father gives himself up for the Son. The Son denies himself for the Father. The Spirit denies himself for the Father and the Son, each of them serving one another. Jesus says, Father, you've glorified me, and I want to glorify you. And the Spirit says, yeah, but I want to glorify you both. And my job is to do that. I don't glorify myself, Jesus says, but I glorify the Father who sent me. And the Father says, I've given all glory to the Son. Don't look at me. Look at him. And the Spirit is saying, but you know what? I'm the one who helps you to understand that. So I love to let you know how glorious the Father and the Son are. And that's what love is, you see, giving yourself up so that others may be magnified and glorified. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit do this continuously. That's the way God is. That's why he is love. Love is denying yourself and giving yourself sacrificially to others. And so we have to be like that, and that's what it means to walk in love to one another. Now, look at Ephesians 5. Paul goes into all this and explains this just exactly that way. In Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, be followers, be imitators of God as dear children. He says, this is how you're to live. You're to live imitating God, living like God lives. This is what godliness is like. You know, see, godlikeness, godliness. It's being like God. And Paul says, you got to imitate God. You got to know how God himself lives, and we have to mirror that. We have to imitate that in our own lives. So be imitators of God. Now, what does that mean? Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walking in love means that we have to give ourselves up to one another, sacrificing ourselves for one another, just like Jesus did for us. How did He love us? Well, His love is demonstrated in this, that He gave Himself. He gave Himself to die in our place. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that He lay down His life for His friend. That's what I'm going to do. That's what love means. And so walking in love means that we give ourselves to each other, just like Jesus gave Himself for us. So love inevitably means self-denial. It's not sentimental feelings, you see. It's not feeling. It's not even feeling warm toward each other, though you do. But it actually means giving myself up for their good. I'm going to give myself up so that they are profited. I must care about, Paul puts it another way in Ephesians, says, look not only on your own things, but also on the things of others. And you see, that's the point. Don't just care for yourself. You've got to understand that your preeminent calling is to care for one another. Care for others. That's the way God lives, and that's the way you must live. So this means, now Paul goes on from there. He doesn't just leave it there. Love one another, sacrifice, give yourself like Jesus did. And you say, okay, but exactly what does that mean? Well, Paul goes on and spells it all out. Here's what this means in specific. Look at verse 3. It means avoiding all fornication and uncleanness. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. You avoid uncleanness and fornication, not because sexuality and sensuality are evil. See, that's not the reason. It's because they are to be enjoyed, sexuality is to be enjoyed in that relationship that mirrors God, that is marriage. And so you've got to, these things are to be given in the relationship of loyalty, commitment to one another, in unity to one another. And so avoid all these things that are unfitting for you, that are parts of the realm of darkness. The sin of the world is to be avoided. Avoid all filthiness and foolish talk, verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers, don't be fellowshippers with them. Your words are important to holiness as much as your deeds. And we need to pay attention to this. This is part of being an image bearer of God. God's words create new worlds, right? He said, let there be light, and there was. He said, let the earth bring forth this. His words are life-creating and world-creating. Well, you see, your words are world-creating too. You can create new worlds by what you say. You can change the present and the future by what you say. And that's why so often in the Bible, you have this emphasis on what you say and how you say it. Because words change things. Image bearers of God, when they speak, their words change things, just like God's word changes things. And therefore, any talk that glorifies wickedness, any talk that honors rebellion, and see, I'm not saying you don't talk about wickedness, you don't talk about rebellion. Of course you talk about them, but you don't honor them, you don't exalt them, you don't revel in it, you see. It's one thing to talk about it and to describe it and to analyze it in a way. That's perfectly fine, but you're not to honor it. You're not to glorify it as if that's a good thing. Our tongues are to be occupied with giving thanks, and we do this because we're to live as image bearers, living like God lives, abiding in His love. And so Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words regarding fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness." They're not okay. The world thinks they are, and no big deal. Most young people think that having a sexual relationship is nothing. It means nothing. No more than going out to eat. It's just like a date. Come on. It's just no big deal. Well, you see, we have to be able to say, no, that is a big deal. That's a very big deal. And I've got to shape the world for my children and for my friends by saying these things. I've got to create a different world than what they see out there or hear over the TV and all the other things. I've got to show that that is not the real world. The real world is the world that God created by His Word. His Word is the standard. And so we need to do that. Our words change things and change us. Right? A good word is like medicine, this proverb says. And word spoken in season is a good thing. It's like saving. It transforms. And so we have to be conscious of that and use our words for that reason. Am I trying to change you? Yes. Yeah. I want you to think of the world differently, and I want to create a new world for you, which will lead you into new obedience, you see. And that's what we do to one another. That's what the minister is to do every Lord's Day. That's what we do every day with our children and with each other. As we talk to each other, we're trying to encourage one another to walk in the new world, to walk in the ways that now God has established. We are to walk in the light of God since we are now children of light, Paul says. You see verse 8? It's still in Ephesians 5. I'm just going through Ephesians 5. This is how you love. This is how you imitate God. You were once darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You don't belong to the realm of death anymore. You've been delivered into the realm of light, and you are light bearers. Now, you are light yourself. Jesus is the light, and we are lights in the world. And therefore, you're to walk that way, and you have to understand that you bear His name because of baptism. This is one of the things that is important for us as parents to implant on our children is who they are. They're not just neutral integers out there that we hope will make the right decision and get on the right side someday. But by baptism, they are children of light. They are the children of God. They belong to the family. They have a calling. And they must be trained to walk in that calling. That's who they are. So they don't ever wonder, who am I? What side am I on? What's my job here? You know who you are because of your baptism. That is the sign. That's why we do that. God does that so that we can be identified with Him, and that forms the fundamental basis of our identity. It's essential that we know who we are, and that's why Paul spends so much time telling all the churches who they are. This is who you are in Jesus. You are the new creation. That is, you are no longer part of the old world. You belong to Jesus. He is the new creation. And you are in this new creation by virtue of your union with Him. You are new creations yourselves. And he keeps telling them that and then turns around and says, now look at how you're living. This is who you are. You're doing this. Shame on you. How can you do this and spit in the face of God and His love? And that's the way we deal with children, you see. That we deal with ourselves that way. You rebuke yourselves and you get rebuked by your friends in that way, and you do it to your children. This is who you are. How can you live like you're living? You see, that's not the way we live. This is our family lives like this. Remember your father Noah in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation? How did he live? That's your father. That's our family. Our family lives this way. But we identify with our family, which is the people of God. And that's why I always tried to say to my sons, you know, your fundamental identity is not Wilkins, but Jesus. You see, that is our fundamental family. And we're thankful for the Wilkins. We're thankful for them. As long as we have known about them, as long as we can find out about them, we're thankful for them. But the world can do away, live without us. But it cannot live without Jesus, and that's the family that we're in. We're in the essential family. We're in the family that brings life to the world. So, Paul goes on, because you walk as children of light, how do you do that? Verse 9, showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and learning what is acceptable to the Lord. You see verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is a process. We're all children. You grow up. You don't know everything at once. And that's why I sometimes feel a little frustrated, because I said, boy, you don't know how to do this until you're already... You know, I don't know how to rear children until I'm it's over. And then I think, oh my goodness, look what I've done to the children. I wish I could go back. But you just can't know it until you've been through it a lot of times, and you learn as you go. And then you have to go back and say, you know, remember what I did there? Please don't do that. Do something else. And our children learn, and what you find out amazingly is they're doing a better job with their children than you did with them, which is just the grace and mercy of God, and that's good. But we learn how to do it, and that also is helpful when you're dealing with your children. They can't know everything, and they're going to mess up, and they're just like us. How many times do you hear something and ignore it the next day? On Sunday, you go, oh, my goodness, that preacher, that just got me. Oh, man, you're killing me. You just killed me. You got me. That's what I do. And then the next day, you start doing the same thing that he told you not to do yesterday, just like your children. And what do? And I'd get them and sit them down and say, I'm going crazy. I told you 1,000 times you didn't do it. What'd you do? You just did it again. And then I remember, well, wait a minute. God could do the same thing with us because I do that as well. We're all having to learn, and that gives us patience. It doesn't mean you excuse sin, but you must have patience with one another, and that's how we live with each other. And often we expect instant perfection with each other and get a real offended with one another when, after we've been through this 3 times, you did it again to me, and I'm fed up with you. You know, I'm sitting on the other side of the church now. Well, we've got to be patient with one another and hang in there. You see, faithfulness is loyalty. It's hanging in there, sticking with the stuck, loving one another, even when you like to shoot them. All right? So, our concern then, but this is important, that our concern is not to see how close to the edge of rebellion we can get without making Daddy mad. That's the way a lot of teenagers live, you know. Okay, I know you said not to do that, so this is what I'm going to do. Off and just see how close I can get to falling without having to fall. And that's the way I'm going to live my life. And that way you can never say I didn't do what you said. But you see, that's not the way you honor a father, and that's not the way you honor your friends. It's not the way you live if you're living faithfully with your wife. It's not the way you live faithfully with her. That's not the way you live with anybody if you really care about them. And so this is the way, that's not the way God lives either. God doesn't do that. He doesn't see how much he can ignore the son before the son falls into despair. Rather, he devotes himself to pleasing and loving and serving the son. And the son does the same to his father. So we're to live in the same way with one another. So this means that we must avoid the works of darkness, verse 11. You have no communion, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. That is, again, it's not saying you can't talk about evil. It's just saying, look, don't glorify it. Don't sit there and revel in it. Don't think that rebellion is hilarious and funny and insignificant. It isn't. Now, there are funny things that happen, and we can laugh, but you see, ultimately, sin's not funny. Even though when we repent, we can laugh about our stupidity and all that. That's true. But I don't want anyone thinking sin's insignificant or doesn't have consequences. The works of darkness always have bad consequences and bad ends. They are works rooted in rebellion and lust, and that's to be avoided. And conversely, you see, that means, Paul says, walking wisely. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. If you've fallen into the realm of the dead, then you've got to repent. Awake from that sleep, arise from the dead, be restored to life again, and walk not as fools, but as wise men. And if you're walking wisely, that means that you're redeeming the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That is to say, you're taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. It doesn't mean you have a day timer and you've scheduled all your hours. I used to think that's what it meant, so I was just drove myself crazy trying to schedule every 15 minutes of the day. And that's okay if you need the kind of structure, but the point is, that's really not what Paul is concerned about here. He's just saying, look, redeem the time, glorify God with your days, and use the opportunities He gives you. He's given you a brief time to live on the earth. It's a privilege that you're not going to have ever the rest of eternity. So use your time. Use your time and take advantage of all the opportunities, as many as you can, that God gives you. Don't lose them when He provides them for you. Buy them up. Take advantage of it. And this means you have to be filled more and more with the ways of the Spirit. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be filled with song. The Spirit is the song of God. He's the one who is the matchmaker. He brings people together. And therefore, if we're filled with the ways of the Spirit, we will be filled with the words and songs of the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Filled with thanksgiving. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, that means ultimately we're going to honor one another. See, he's come back full circle now again. How do you imitate God? Well, you submit to one another in the fear of God. This is the way God lives, and you have to live in the same way. Just as the Savior honored the Father, we're to honor one another. Just as the Father gave Himself to the Son, so you give yourself to one another. This mutual submission implies mutual concern, mutual care, mutual respect, mutual honor and loyalty. You live just like God lives. Do what He does. And this is essential for the success of the gospel in the world. This is not a peripheral concern for the church's mission. It's central to the church's mission. Conformity to the image of God, particularly the unity that exists between the persons of the Godhead, is essential to the integrity of the message. Jesus said, "This is the way the world will believe that the Father has sent me." The church's identity in the world, then, depends upon how well it conforms to the image of God in maintaining mutual love, the mutual love that also exists between the persons of the Godhead. This is why Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples. This will be the thing that distinguishes you from the disciples of Buddha and Confucius and Marx and all the other disciples that we have out there. My disciples love one another. That's the thing that marks us out. Well, I kind of want to go to 1 Peter, because Peter emphasizes this again, and he says we're to love one another fervently. Let me just kind of skip over that. But the word fervently means with perseverance, not just intensity, but keeping on. In other words, it's not to be capricious love. It's not to be love in fits, but constantly. Earnest, persevering love, and that's what we're to do. And he, again, Peter gives another long list of things that were in the ancient world very prominent. And you see them repeated by the apostles over and over again. If you walk in love, Peter says, you have to walk in love. That means you have to lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisies, all envies, and all forms of evil speaking. And basically following, you see the same things in Paul, but they're referring to things that were very prominent in Greek and Roman society in the first century. Of course, they're prominent in all societies like ours too. But this is why you have to be different from them. And so all these things have to be laid aside, because we are now in a new reality. We're in a new world. We're joined together with Christ as the new man. We are not atomized individuals, disconnected from others, but we are members of a body. So do not injure a brother in any of these ways, because if you do, you are committing suicide, in effect. You see, you're hurting yourself. If a guy walks around with a butcher knife, and every time something happens, he just stabs himself, you know, stabs over the head, and stabs over the... You think, what in the world are you doing? He says, well, I'm upset. I'm upset with what happened over there. Why are you knifing yourself? You see, that's the way when you start backbiting and having bitterness and malice and all that toward one another, it is injuring yourself. You're hurting your own the body that you're a part of. The only way you can be truly blessed is seeing and see blessings flow to one another is by seeking the good of each other. If you seek to destroy and devour one another, you're seeking your own death. You're attacking the image of God. You're attacking life. And so nothing good can come of it. Love is not something you can do in isolation from one another. The only way you can learn patience is to be around people who aggravate you. I always say this, and it's true, and it's not a... I say, you know, when I was single and I was in seminary by myself, I was disciplined. I was patient. I never argued with myself. I always thought what I did was great. I was really holy. And then I got married. And I'm telling you, marriage just destroyed my sanctification. Just destroyed it. Because then all of a sudden, you know, I had to... This woman didn't agree with everything that I thought ought to be done in the world and thought I was doing things wrong. It was amazing. It was just unbelievable. And, you know, but then after a while, we got that pretty well worked out. And we were doing pretty good. And I was growing in sanctification and holiness. Then we had a baby. And sanctification went into the ground again. I mean, that baby would wake up when you're supposed to be sleeping. And wouldn't allow anybody else to sleep. Just kept crying until everybody got up. It was incredible. But we got used to that. Then we had another one, messed us all up again. You know, everything in life changes things. And you can't grow unless these kinds of trials come into your life. And these are the normal trials. And, of course, we have other things as well that are heavy and hard and very difficult, even more difficult, and some of the deepest sorrows come in our families. And so you've got to learn that you can't learn to love unless you have these kinds of things. I can't grow in patience unless there's someone. How can I learn to forgive if nobody ever offends me? See? One of the reasons why God allows you to be offended, and offended by your friends and your brothers in the church, some of the most, you know, the ones that are so inexcusable. Why does that happen? It's because you got to learn to be like Him. He forgives you and He loves you. And you do some of the most outrageous things against Him and ignore His love and ignore all the things He's done for you. You're not appreciative. You're not thankful. Just like your friend who ignored you and wasn't thankful for all the things you did. And you can't believe that he was such an ingrate. God's saying, you noticed that, did you? You got to forgive him for that, because I forgive you far more than you ever have to forgive other people for ingratitude. You've got to be offended to learn how to forgive. That's important for you. That doesn't excuse the sins of others. It just means they're good for you, and you've got to start thinking that way. The only way you learn to love is to be put in a place where people are hard to love, where they don't do what you think they should. They don't act like you think they ought to. They don't look like you think they ought to. And you know, they're difficult to love. They wear on your patience. They rub you the wrong way. Their voice, the way they say things, everything about them just kind of, all right, that's perfect for you. You need that person around to teach you how to love. That's what God does, and you got to learn to be like Him. He loves people that rub him the wrong way every day. And not only does he love them, he delights in them, he enjoys them. And that's the way he looks upon his children. He doesn't just grin and bear it. He doesn't grit his teeth and say, well, what have I done? I mean, I chose you, you're in, all right, I'll let you go. It's not that. He delights in his children. He enjoys you, enjoys being with you. That's the way we've got to learn to love. And we are sanctified by that again. Sin isolates and reverses the original purpose of God for man. So God said it's not good for you to be alone. Sin says that's the only way you can live is by yourself, because then that way nobody will bother you. Isolation, however, brings sure and certain death. Baptism teaches us that there's no life apart from union with Christ and His body. And so it's only as we live in this communion being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we can truly grow in salvation, which means being delivered from the old world of death, being delivered from the shadow lands, and being brought into the real world of solid joys and lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children can know. You see, that's what salvation really means. It doesn't mean going to heaven when you die. It means living now in a way that shows the world there is life, after death. We're headed for a new creation. We are in the new creation, and heaven is not our goal. We want to see this whole world glorified. That's what we're living for. That's what we're every day. That's our goal every day, to see this world conformed to the glorious new heavens and new earth that are coming. So, this means that you cannot live alone. You can't be cut off from communion with God. You can't live cut off from communion with others. God keeps us in life, but He keeps us in life through the ministry of others. And I'll leave that and not say too much. So what this means is we have to worship together. You can't learn the Bible by yourself. And we Americans, because of the availability of books and the Bibles, we tend to think, just give me good books, give me the right books, and let me have a copy of the Bible, or about 20 copies of the Bible, different versions, and I'll know it. I'll know it as good as, better than most people. And the fact is, of course, you ought to study on your own and read books on your own and all that, but you must do that in community. If you don't do that, you're going to end up arrogant and prideful and probably heretical in some critical point, because you don't talk about what you're learning. We're not meant to learn by ourselves. The Bible is a public book. It's not given to you as an individual. It's given to the church as the family of God. And we can only learn it properly in communion with the family, which is why worship is essential, not peripheral. If you don't come to worship, you're going to die. You say, well, I'll listen to a tape. Listen to all the tapes you want. You got to be with living people. This is why people like praying to idols and praying to icons. They don't talk back. You know? It's wonderful, they say. I've got this wonderful relationship with my patron saint. Really? What does he say to you aside from what you think in your head? Nothing. There's no rebuke coming, because icons and idols don't rebuke you. That's why you have to be in a real living place with real living people who don't agree with you and who are willing to love you enough to say, you know what, I think you're nuts on that point. I think you're really crazy wrong, and you need to think that over again. This is what it means to love one another, and why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's how you learn to love, he says. So private reading ends up puffing you up. It's love that edifies. It's learning to love that really edifies and helps you to understand the Bible. When you're struggling to love one another, then you understand. You begin to understand the Scriptures. And this is why we must not isolate ourselves in times of sorrow and suffering. And that's when people often want to get by themselves. And, of course, there's an isolation that death brings when a loved one dies. You feel like you have been cut off from the land of the living too, which is why it's important for us to do certain rituals that we do, why the Christian church usually spends at least three or four days until the funeral with the bereaved. Why 3 days? Well, there's a reason for that, you see. We don't say you get to mourn for a whole extended long, long period of time and for years and years, because Jesus was resurrected. They mourn for 3 days. And the resurrection is a reality. That doesn't mean you can't, that sorrow can be dealt with fully in 3 days. No, it doesn't mean that. But we reckon with the reality of the resurrection. But it's important that when that happens to me, that you tell me all that stuff. You say, oh, you already know that. No, but I need to hear you tell me again. You say, well, I don't want to say something you already know. No, I feel free. Tell me again why I shouldn't fall into the ocean of despair. Tell me why I can get happy again. Tell me why it's all right to be joyful in the midst of this, and that I'm going to be joyful in a month or a year, and I'll be well again. Tell me why. Tell me that. I need you to tell me. And that's why, you see, we have funerals and things like that. It's very, very important. It's not just this I used to think, that's just all that formality. Just believe, come on, get out of it, get over it. Well, that's because I'd never gone through it. If you've never gone through it, you don't realize how important it is for people to come by and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to be here with you, and the Lord is with you, and remember His promises. This is all going to be a good thing. It's going to work out. I don't know why. I don't know how this happened. I don't know why it happened. But that's not the questions we have to answer. Jesus is risen. He's promised that He's going to do good. And this is, you see, suffering and grief is too big for you to deal with it alone. Suffering will always defeat you. Sorrow will always defeat you if you try to wrestle it by yourself. Sufferings and sorrows embitter you, they harden you, they cause doubts and confusion, suspicion and mistrust. If you try to deal with them by yourselves, you're not going to win. We need one another, and you need to remember that in times of funeral. You say, I don't know what to say. That's all right. That's okay. Just the fact that you cared enough to come, that you cared enough to come and give me a hug, you don't have to say a whole lot. That's all right. I just need to know you are there, and you know that everything's going to be okay, and you can tell me that. That's important. And these are not meaningless things, just like a wedding isn't, a funeral isn't. Both of them are very important for different reasons, and the church has to take it, understand this. This is part of community. This is part of what we do. And the world, you see, has to imitate it because they don't know what to do unless they imitate this. So they do. They imitate it. And we need to learn how to do this better. That's very important. But you need the body in blessings too. If I can just quickly say this. Blessings overwhelm and deceive in a different way than sorrows. See, sorrows make you feel your insufficiency and drive you to despair, toward despair. Blessings make you think you're sufficient and drive you toward self-confidence, self-reliance, which is wrong. It's arrogance that is just as soul-killing as despair. You need to enjoy your blessings in the context of community, just like you share your sorrows in the context of community. You need someone to let you know that it's not because you're so great and wonderful that God's blessed you. And you need to know that there are other people in the church that are not being blessed. You see, when you're rejoicing, and they are to rejoice with you, but you have to realize, you know what, that guy was real excited for me, and I know he just lost his job. And yet he's excited about my promotion. He really thanked the Lord that I'd been given a promotion when he could have been, I'm happy for you. That's good for you. That's the way people like to respond. But you're to rejoice with those who rejoice. So when one guy, you can't find a job, but the other guy got a promotion, I want to go to his party and be happy with him. Just like he is going to be praying for me and helping me find a job. See, you bear with one another. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You sorrow with those who sorrow because we are one body and we live together or we will die together. But if we're going to live, we've got to love one another and otherwise we can't survive. This is the great goal of God, to have a people who will be like Him and show the world what it means to love one another. Okay, well that's long enough. I'm sorry to go a little bit over, but let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, thank You again for Your goodness in giving us one another. We pray You'll teach us how to live together more faithfully. Help us to learn what it means to love one another just as You are love Yourself. Help us to learn these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.